Lord has in store. So we're in John chapter 6 this morning as we continue our study, as we remember that we left off where Jesus fed the multitudes, then sent the crowds away. Fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish and performed a sign there, a miracle, and was able to feed the multitudes. And then he sent the crowd away, sent the disciples away, and he went to the mountaintop solo to pray. The disciples were sent to cross the sea to Capernaum, so they went on their way. And in the wee hours of the morning, Jesus, miraculously, he walked on the water. He reached the disciples, got into the boat with them, and they reached their destination. So we pick up now where the crowds were sent away. They woke up and they were looking for Jesus. So as we consider these verses this morning, 4 things to consider, 4 questions to ask of yourself this morning. What am I seeking, first and foremost? That is the question. What am I seeking? I think that was it. Let me see here. Yes. What am I seeking? Or why am I seeking Jesus? Let's stick with what am I seeking. What am I doing? Secondly, what am I doing? Third, who am I relying on? Who am I relying on? And fourth, what must I do? What must I do? Let's put ourselves into this question and ask these of ourselves this morning as it relates salvifically or as it relates practically. Let's look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. Just read these for us, I will, and then we will go right into the study. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let us pray briefly again. Father, I ask this morning once again, Lord, that you would please use this teaching in our lives. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would work a work of grace, that you would use the word to penetrate into the hearts of those here this morning. Help me, I need you, in Jesus' name, amen. So we have here the same crowd, same motive, same determination. They wanted to make Jesus king. Remember in verse 15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come to take him by force and to make him king, he withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. So the morning came, and perhaps some in the crowd stayed up into the wee hours of the early morning conspiring of what they would do or what they would say and how they would try to get Jesus and make him king. The crowd which stood apparently did not go away very far when Jesus sent them away. They lingered around the area. This crowd was an observant group of people. They saw that there was no other boat except one. They discerned that Jesus had not gone with the disciples. They figured out that disciples went alone. Verse 23 explains for us that other boats showed up, and these boats became available. Verse 24, the crowd got into these smaller boats and went out to find Jesus. And we see in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They seemed confused, somewhat surprised. Also, maybe had some type of struggle with FOMO, fear of missing out. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" You know, here they are, they're seeing Jesus with others, the disciples and others possibly. And here they finally get there, and "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Possibly they felt like they were missing out. Notice they did not ask, "How did you get here?" but they asked, "When?" Also, they addressed him as Rabbi. This is one they were seeking to make king. They called him Rabbi or teacher, even with their desire to make him king. It's possible that when they caught up with Jesus, that he was in a synagogue. You see in verse 59 of chapter 6, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So we're seeing here a long discourse from chapter 6, verse 26, through chapter 58, or actually further on down through the end of the chapter. So it's possible that they caught up with him in the synagogue, or this discourse could have taken place in stages. As Jesus was on the other side, as he was in Capernaum with the disciples, as he was going, portions of this discourse, as he was going to another part, portions of this discourse, and then ending up in the synagogue. Nevertheless, this crowd was seeking him, and they asked him the question, "When did you get here?" And so this is the first question for us this morning. What am I seeking, or why am I seeking Jesus? Notice here with Jesus' answer in verse 26 should remind us of how he interacted with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came and asked him a question. Jesus put the question off or ignored the question and cut to the chase as he does so here. They say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them, verse 26, and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or some of your translations may say, "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "I tell you the truth." Jesus was about to lay out a strong, emphatic statement. It was coming. We know this by when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He recognizes their motive, as Leon Morris says, and he speaks sharply to them. He did not answer the question, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" He didn't say, "Well, and this is what happened on the boat. I walked on water and then got into the boat, and here we are, and this is what happened." No, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," getting right to the point. "I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You ate of the loaves and were filled. Not because of signs. If they were seeking him for signs, this may have piqued their curiosity into further investigating who is this one who is performing these signs. But no, they were not moved with full hearts, but they had full bellies. As Leon Morris calls them, crass materialists. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew their motives, and he was not going to be deceived. The spiritual truth was right under their noses, but they paid no attention. These were the crowds that were there, that were fed, that saw the 5 loaves, 2 fish, and everyone was fed. There was food left over. And here they are saying, before, this is the prophet who has come into the world, and they wanted to make him king. And here they are, and Jesus is saying, this is why you are seeking me, because you ate loaves and were filled. Their focus was on the temporary, was on the immediate. Similar to Esau, their impetuous way of thinking, they were not considering the spiritual. They were considering not the eternal, not the spiritual, but the temporary. But they were seeking the physical. The mindset of the crowd was on the physical necessities only. What can I get from this man to improve my life? I invite you to turn with me briefly to Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 through 34. I'd like to read that and finish up with a profound statement that the Lord says that we really need to take away from this. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 25. Jesus speaking, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and yet they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here it is, the statement for us this morning. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Perhaps maybe that section of scriptures may be speaking to your heart this morning. Maybe you're worrying or anxious about something. Heed the words of Christ. Maybe you're concerned or thinking this morning about things of tomorrow or later today. Embrace the moment where you are now and hearing the word of God. Richard Phillips says, the problem was not a simple concern for their physical well-being, but rather a materialistic attitude that pushed aside spiritual priorities. So if they were hungry and desired food, that's one thing. But a materialistic attitude that pushes aside spiritual priorities, that's quite something else. Materialism will lead one to ruin. Achan in Joshua 6 sinned against God by his covetousness and thievery, and it cost him his life and the life of others. And Israel suffered loss as well. His covetousness, his materialistic thinking, mindset, covetousness, and thievery cost him consequences. Just as we looked into this morning in Sunday school, the consequences of sin, of putting something ahead of the spiritual, of the material, of whatever idol it may be, ahead of your walk with Christ or of Christ himself. These in chapter 6 who were seeking Jesus were doing so for worldly, materialistic, temporary fulfillment. They were not bowing down before Christ in worship. In early 2005, a Texas megachurch raffled off a 3-bedroom house on their New Year's Eve services. The pastor there, or somebody there that was part of the church and part of doing this, said, "It's a way to boost church attendance and get people off the streets on New Year's Eve." So they were trying to bring in and expand church attendance by giving them something, raffling off a house. Worshiping God when he gives you something, like a genie in a bottle, or like a Santa Claus in the sky. One theologian says, with all the worldly excitement drawing crowds to churches today, this was, I think, 2007, he wrote this, how many would come if Christianity were suddenly made illegal and they faced arrest? Wow, how timely. He wrote this in 2007, and in 2021, illegal in Canada to go to church and follow these men who stood firm and who said, no, the church must meet because it is biblical and because it's Christ's church. And they stood firm, and God is blessing them for it. But I imagine that there was quite a exodus, there's quite a sifting, and there will be, and there is quite a sifting when Christianity becomes illegal, when it becomes somewhere where you would face arrest. The theologian continues, it is always when the worldly veneer is stripped away, and especially when there is a price to be paid, that we discover the true followers of Christ. In Luke 12, Jesus shows that the rich materialist is a fool. The one who stores up treasure for self instead of being rich towards God. Another question to ask yourself this morning, as I would ask myself, am I rich towards God? Am I a cheerful giver towards God? As I consider why or what am I seeking? Why am I seeking Jesus? Secondly, the food that perishes. What am I doing is the question. What am I doing? There's food that perishes and there's food that endures. Jesus gives a contrast of the two. As I turn back to John, as I thought I was there, but I was in Matthew. John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Then he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. The work for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Similar to the conversation that he had with the woman at the well, with water, and Jesus spoke of living water. There was the natural element, the water, the well. Jesus used that as a springboard to the supernatural, to living water. She had a physical need there of water. He was thirsty, and he used that to show of she needs to have a thirst for living water. Bread that perishes, or the bread of eternal life. That is the contrast. Again, in Matthew, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But the food that endures into eternal life, these weren't even on the radar of these folks, these that were following him. Jesus points out that fact. The spiritual was not even on the radar. The things that had to do with eternal life were not even on the radar. What is your priority this morning? As you ask the question, what am I doing when I consider food that perishes and food that endures into eternal life? A.W. Pink says, this signifies that men should be in deadly earnest over spiritual things, that they should spare no pains to obtain that which their souls so imperatively need. Again, men should be in dead earnest over spiritual things, that they should spare no pains to obtain that which their soul so imperatively needs. The food which endures into eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Life is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. For on him, the Father God has set his seal. Very briefly, the mark of ownership or approval, the seal that one sets on a document, or the seal that God has set on his Son. This is my beloved Son, he would say. Listen to him. Very clear here that Christ is not teaching to work for eternal life. It's not by works. The next sentence proves that. It's a gift, he says, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Yet there is a responsibility for us as Christians. Luke 13, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. So it's really a question of priorities. As A.W. Pink in his quotes says, are we dead earnest in spiritual things in our life? Or are we just showing up to church? Third, what shall we do? What shall we do? Verse 28, they ask a question. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Who am I relying on is the question. Who am I relying on? The first part of their question may sound familiar. What shall we do? The jailer in Acts 16 asked a similar question. What must I do to be saved? The rich young ruler asked a similar question in Mark chapter 10. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? They started out in the first part of the question, what shall we do? You're on the right track. But then they say, so that we may work the works of God. Second part of the question shows that there are problems, that there are glitches in their thinking. What merit may I do? What works may I do to earn this? There was within them, as there is within all of man, a self-sufficient disposition. If they knew what works they had to do, they were confident that they had the ability to do it. Their view on eternal life was erroneous. It was based on false presuppositions. It is possible, some theologians point out, that the people misunderstood and the crowd thought that this was an invitation for them to work the works of God. But then again, their focus was not on the spiritual, it was on the material. What can I get from this? They were confident, though, that they could meet God's demands. Self-righteousness, occupied in what one can do to gain such a reward. Well, Jesus responds with this, and this is the final question for us this morning. What must I do? So what must I do? Jesus answers and says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Jesus turns it around, as the Master often does. "This is what God requires of you," he's saying. Jesus replaces their works, plural, with singular, work. "This is the work of God, not man, that you believe in Him." A continual action, trusting in Him, placing your faith in Him. Instead of trying to rely on works to obtain God's favor, man is to renounce his works and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot be earned by religiousness. It cannot be earned by church commitments, how far short many of us would fall. All of us. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast." The questions for us this morning again, as we continue. What am I seeking? What am I doing? What am I doing in life for bread that perishes? Am I doing things in my life just for bread that perishes? Or for bread that endures? Am I seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all of this will be added to me, knowing that whatever my needs are, God knows what they are, and He will provide for me, but I want to seek first His righteousness, His kingdom, knowing that these things will be added, and He's going to take care of this, what He thinks is best for me. So what am I doing? And who am I relying on? Am I relying on myself? A self-sufficient spirit within me? How's that going to work if things get really, really hard? Maybe some of you, for right now, things are very, very hard in one way, shape, or another. Who are you relying on? Who are you leaning on? Who are you bowing to in this? And then what must I do? "This is the work of God," Jesus says, "that you believe in Him whom He has sent." It's not what we can do for God. It's what God has done for us in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. James Boyce says this, "You can try to escape the consequences of your sin, though you will not succeed. Or you can accept the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf and trust in Him as your surety. If you look to yourself, you may tremble. Instead, look to the Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to go to 1 Peter when I close in a moment, but asking these questions again of ourselves. Am I working for, am I living for food which perishes? First and foremost, we understand food needs to be on the table. Clothing doesn't just come out of the closet new and improved. It has to be purchased. But am I working for, am I living for food which perishes or food which endures to eternal life? Am I seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? A third question. Is there a weight in my life, O God, or a sin in my life that is hindering me? Some of you this morning will say absolutely, unequivocally, yes. And we may even be brothers and sisters in Christ and know what that is, whatever it may be. Is there a weight in my life or a sin in my life that is hindering me, O God, from following you, hindering me from me using my time for you, O Lord, my talents for you, O Lord? We could say gifting, but I'm going to stick with the word T. Time, talents, and treasure. If there is a weight in your life, if there is a sin in your life that is weighing you down, you must confess and forsake it. And that must happen today. Confess and forsake your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter, I read this for us, chapter 2 and 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that for this reason, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Christians, this morning, how thankful we ought to be that there was nothing in ourselves that would cause God to say, wow, that's a great person. That's a great man or woman or boy and girl to say that I want to save them. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. God's sovereign grace. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness. We should be the most thankful people in this world. Let us pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we consider the priorities in our life. God, please convict our hearts in what needs to change and give us the power to change that. Give us the grace to see these things in our lives, that there would be no blinders, that we would see the sin that needs to be forsaked, that we'd see the weight that is weighing us down, and we would confess it to you, Lord, and we would take radical measures in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit to forsake it, and to follow hard after Christ, to strive to enter that narrow door and that narrow gate, knowing as well, O Lord, that it's by your grace we are saved, nothing that we can do. God, as we would transition to a time of thanksgiving, a time of testimony, God, press it upon our hearts to stick around and to give thanks to you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.